a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, and I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. Father, we pray that those words of that pledge of allegiance would not be empty to us, but that we would devote our lives to the cause of the gospel that is found in your blessed and holy word. We now open its pages and pray, God, you would transform us forever by what we hear today. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. If you'll open your Bibles today to the book of Acts, chapter number 26, the book of Acts, chapter 26, after some time in the book of Acts, our study of Acts is now going to be coming to a close over just the next few weeks, and we come today to Acts chapter 26, a very, very important passage of Scripture. I want to set just a little bit of context for you so you know what's taking place. Paul, who we have been journeying with since Acts really 7 in the stoning of Stephen, Paul has now come to a point where he has been arrested. Paul has been arrested under the precept of bringing a Gentile into the temple courts there in Jerusalem, past the Gentile court into the Jewish court. This is a punishment that is guilty by death according to Jewish law. We know, however, that this was really just a guise by the Jews. They're searching for any reason to arrest the man who is out propagating the idea and the belief and the notion that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. They can't, however, arrest him for the resurrection because there's so much evidence to prove the resurrection actually happened. And so they have to find a reason, a way in order to arrest him. And they find this way by accusing him of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish court there at the Temple Mount. So Paul is arrested. Paul is placed in the chains in the book of Acts chapter 21. In Acts 22, Paul stands on trial before the Sanhedrin. In Acts 24, Paul stands on trial before Festus. In Acts 26, Paul is now standing on trial before Governor Felix, King Agrippa, and King Agrippa's wife, Bernice. And so this is where we find Acts chapter number 26. At the very end of his defense of the gospel, Paul comes to this portion of Scripture in Acts 26, starting in verse 24. I want us to read together this short portion of Scripture today as the basis of today's message. The Bible says in Acts 24, so after Paul has given this great defense of the gospel, we'll go back in a few moments and look at what Paul states, but at the very end of this, he's making his defense. Festus, who is the governor at the time of that region, he exclaims in a loud voice, and he says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Too much study is driving you mad. Paul, all these things that you're saying, you sound like a crazy person. And all the study that you have done have absolutely driven you nuts. That's what he's basically saying to him. Paul, however, he responds. It's almost as if he was ready for that statement to be made because he responds and he says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters. So notice he takes his attention off of Festus and he puts his attention directly on the king who he is standing trial before. And he looks directly at the king and he says, the king knows about these matters. It is to him that I'm actually speaking boldly, for I am convinced that none of these things that I have talked about escapes his notice, since this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, listen, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. After saying these words, King Agrippa would say maybe the most heart-wrenching and heart-gripping words found in the book of Acts. He looks back at the Apostle Paul with all the evidence laid out before him. And Agrippa the king says to Paul, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? Here's a man who's almost persuaded. It was D.L. Moody who, by his own admission, made a great mistake on October the 8th, 1871. It was a mistake that he determined that he would never repeat. D.L. Moody, of course, was the great evangelist of the 1800s. He had been preaching in the city of Chicago. That particular night, he drew his largest audience ever. And his message was this: what will you do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? By the end of the service, D.L. Moody was tired. And he concluded his message, and he once again presented the true gospel with a concluding statement. He looked at the audience and he said the following words: I give you a week to think over everything that you have heard. And when we come together again, you will have an opportunity to respond and be saved. A soloist began to sing, but before the final note, the music was drowned out by clanging bells and wailing sirens screaming through the streets. The great Chicago fire was blazing. In the ashen aftermath, hundreds were dead. Over 100,000 were left homeless. Without a doubt, there were some that night who had heard D.L. Moody's message, had died in the fire. He reflected remorsefully that he would have given his right arm before he would ever give an audience another week to think over the message of the gospel. When I read that story, I thought about the scripture that's in front of us. There are some here today in this worship service that you are at the very door of salvation. You are right there at the point of making a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, if all of you, have it in your mind that you will have other opportunities at some point to give your life to Christ. And therefore, you will say, preacher, what you have said in this service is absolutely true. I agree with you 100%. And preacher, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. You almost persuaded me to become a Christian. You know, in a few moments, we'll give you an opportunity to respond. In a few moments, we'll give you the opportunity this morning to make a life-transforming decision to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, Amy's going to come forward. She's going to play on the piano. What I would encourage everyone to do in the room this morning is not to get upset in the worship service. If she plays one extra stanza of the hymnal, the reason for it is that people are making decisions around the room that will decide their future destination. There are people in this room this morning right now that are deciding in their heart whether or not they're going to spend eternity in heaven or whether they're going to spend eternity in hell. As you look there at the title of today's message on the back of your bulletin, you will see that I entitled the message, Almost Persuaded, 18 inches from heaven or hell. That title may seem a little strange when you see this phrase, 18 inches from heaven to hell, but when we think about that phrase, and you might wonder where that comes from, the distance 18 inches is the distance between your brain and your heart. Friends, I'll tell you today that there are many like King Agrippa who have all the knowledge they need to be saved, and yet it never penetrates the heart. It was Jonathan Edwards who, back in the early 1800s, said the following. He said, your mind can know that honey is sweet. People can tell you that honey is sweet. You can read in books that honey is sweet. But if you haven't actually tasted it, you will know it with your head, but you will not know it with your heart. But when you actually taste honey and you experience it for yourself, you know it in a full way, and you can then know it in your heart. There are so many today, I believe with all of my heart, that are operating with a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we want today to be the day that you truly experience Jesus. If there was ever a man in Scripture that had a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's this man, Agrippa. For this man had more opportunity and more evidence in front of him than maybe anybody else of that day had, and yet he was not fully persuaded that he needed to put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you in King Agrippa's life all the evidence, all the ways that he had in front of him in order to place his faith in Christ, and yet he wasn't persuaded. And I want to draw the conclusion today that you have even more evidence today than King Agrippa had. So what's your excuse? Why are you not fully persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior of the world? As we think about King Agrippa, what evidence did he have in front of him? Number one, he had the evidence of the Word of God. King Agrippa had the evidence of Scripture, the evidence of the Word. Now, I will say this, friends, there are many people today who they seek signs. They say to themselves, or you may be one of these people that say out loud, you would say, well, you know, all those things that you're preaching about up there, Pastor Zach, I would put my faith in those things. I would put my trust in those things if God would only give me a sign. If God would just simply maybe physically manifest himself before me, then and only then would I believe. If I could see some kind of great miracle, then and only then would I believe everything that you're saying. I'm reminded when I hear that train of thought of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the story that the Lord Jesus told? He tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, two men whose lives were forever intertwined. Lazarus, the poor man, sitting at the rich man's gate begging for food. And the Bible says that on the same day, the rich man and Lazarus, they both died. The rich man went to hell and Lazarus went to heaven. And the Bible tells us that from the flames of hell, the rich man cries out. And he says, Father Abraham, if you would just send Lazarus with just a little bit of water and let him place it on my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. And you know the story, the voice comes back from heaven and he says, no, there's a great chasm that's been fixed and those from here can't pass over to you and neither can those where you're at pass over to those who are here. And so then from hell, the rich man, he cries out and he says, well, just send Lazarus to tell my brothers. Just send him back. Just allow him to resurrect from the dead. Let him go back and tell my five brothers about this place so that they don't come to this place of torment and this place of agony. And then you remember the voice came back from the other side. The voice came back from heaven to the rich man. And God said these following words. He said, no, for even if one were to rise from the dead, they would not believe. Instead, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Isn't it amazing that from the pits of hell, as the rich man is crying out to God, praying that he would just allow Lazarus to resurrect from the dead so that he can share the gospel with his brothers. Isn't it amazing that from heaven above, the voice comes down and God speaks and he says, listen, they will not believe a sign. They will not believe some great miracle. Instead, they have the scriptures. They have the prophets. They have Moses. They have everything in front of them that they need in order to find that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Let them pour into the scriptures. Let them pour over the scriptures. Let them read the Bible and they will see all they need to see that Jesus is the only way to salvation. When we think about King Agrippa, just think about the Apostle Paul. Here he stands before the king. And what does he say to the king? He actually, on a few different occasions, looks at the king and actually invokes scripture. It's as if Paul knew that King Agrippa at some point had maybe searched the scriptures for himself. Listen to these verses. Look at verse number 3 of Acts 26. Paul would say, especially King Agrippa, since you are an expert. Now think of this. He calls Agrippa an expert. He says, since you are an expert in all the Jewish customs, since you are an expert about all these controversies, the only way he can be an expert of the Jewish customs if he himself had actually studied the customs. And where do we find Jewish customs? In the scriptures. You go on and you read verse number 6. Here Paul would say to King Agrippa, he would say, and now I stand on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Where do you find this hope? Where do you find this promise? You find this hope, this promise of the Messiah, where? In the scriptures. You go on, and Paul says in verse 22 and verse 23, he says, to this very day, I have obtained help that comes from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing else than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. Once again, Paul on trial, invoking scripture. And then you come down to verse 25 and Paul says what? I'm not out of my mind. And then he goes on down and he says, I am convinced that none of these things escapes the notice of the king. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? King Agrippa, I know you've read the prophets. I know you've read the scriptures. I know that you know that the Messiah must suffer and that he must be the first to rise from the dead. None of these things are concealed from you. Have you searched the scriptures? If you've searched the scriptures, Agrippa, then you know. And you have all the evidence you need to know that Jesus is the Messiah. When you think about King Agrippa, he had the evidence of scripture. And friends, I will say this to you today. You have more scripture in your hand than King Agrippa had. King Agrippa didn't have the entire New Testament. He had simply the old. But you have the entire Old and New Testament, all 66 books of the Word of God in front of you. And the entire Word of God has this scarlet thread of redemption from the beginning of Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation 22. The scarlet thread of redemption that pours through Scripture that says what? That Jesus is the Messiah. As a matter of fact, as we think of the scarlet thread of redemption, I'll never forget my daddy one time. He's here this morning. He asked me the following question. Now listen. He said, Zach, if you squeeze an orange, what comes out? Orange juice. If you squeeze a lemon, what comes out? Lemon juice. If you squeeze a grape, what comes out? Grape juice. He said, if you squeeze the Bible, what comes out? It's not Bible juice. If you squeeze the Bible, what comes out? My daddy said, if you squeeze the Bible, blood comes out. Friends, throughout this book, there's a scarlet thread of redemption that all points to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Agrippa had the knowledge because Agrippa had the scriptures. And yet, he wasn't quite persuaded. Not only did he have the scriptures, but number two, Agrippa had family history. Family history. Now friends, we all come from different families, and when we think about our families, we all know how these stories of our families get passed down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. It might be a love story of how a grandfather met a grandmother. It might be some legend of the past of some person who was a great war hero or something like that, and the stories get passed down. It might be a funny story that gets passed down from one generation to the next. I always think about the story that I was told growing up about my daddy and his brothers. They had a horse named Lucky. And they loved this horse, and they had this horse for some time, and it finally came the day that Lucky died. And so they decided they were going to bury the horse. And so they went out in the backyard and they dug a hole and they put Lucky in there, back down, feet up. And they buried the horse. And when they finished burying the horse, his hooves were sticking out of the ground. And so guess what they did? They took a hacksaw and cut the hooves off. I mean, these are the kind of family stories I'm talking about. These things are passed down one generation to the next, and they're things that make us laugh and things that make us kind of chuckle and things that make us think about days gone by, just family stories. Well, friends, listen to me. Herod's family was no different. Herod's family had stories. As a matter of fact, if you trace back Herod's family history, you will find some pretty amazing stories intertwined throughout the New Testament with the gospel of Jesus. Just think about his grandfather, Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, is the one who decided to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. Over 40 years they spent rebuilding the temple. As a matter of fact, you can go to Jerusalem today and you can still see the huge stones in the walls that still surround the ancient city of Jerusalem that were placed there by King Herod's workers. It's an amazing sight to see. King Herod, he rebuilt the temple, but it was also King Herod the Great who was king when Jesus was born. It was King Herod the Great This Herod in Acts 26, it was his grandfather who was alive the day the wise men came from afar. And a star had come up over Jerusalem and they were searching out the Messiah. It was this Herod's grandfather who heard the prophecy of a king that was going to be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah. It was his grandfather, King Herod, who had sent out the decree to kill every young child, every young boy, 2 years old and younger in that region. King Herod the Great knew that the Messiah, the King of Israel, the rightful King of the throne of David, had been born in his midst. It was this King Herod Agrippa that we find in Acts 26, whose uncle, Herod Antipas, lived during the days of John the Baptist and had actually beheaded John the Baptist because of John's stance against his incestuous relationship with his sister-in-law and his lustful eye for his niece. It was also this Herod Agrippa's uncle, Herod Antipas, who wanted to see Jesus perform some miracle. So the day that Jesus was crucified, he called him in and he put a purple robe on his back and told him, he said, if you are the Messiah, perform some miracle for me. This Herod Agrippa in Acts 26, it was his father, Herod Agrippa I, who had James beheaded, who had Peter put in jail, but Peter escaped because an angel let him out. It was this Herod Agrippa's father who was killed by flesh-eating worms after receiving worship from the Jewish people for being a god. This King Herod Agrippa in Acts 26 had family history all in front of him, pointing him to the fact that Jesus is the true, rightful Messiah, the Savior of the world. And yet this King Herod Agrippa II was not quite persuaded. Friends, listen to me. I'm thankful today that I have family that brought me to church. I'm thankful today that I have a family history that lines up with Scripture, a family history that says Jesus is the Messiah, that says Jesus is the Savior. I'm thankful as a small boy that they pointed me the way of the gospel. Friends, there are many people today that are alive. They also grew up with all the family history. They also grew up with the gospel in front of them, and yet they aren't persuaded. It could be you. Could be you. You could be one of those this morning that you're just not quite persuaded despite hearing the gospel message all your life. You have the evidence of Scripture. You have the evidence of family history. Number three, King Agrippa II, he had the evidence of the resurrection. He had the evidence of the resurrection before him. Go back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. Friends, King Herod Agrippa, he lived in miraculous times. Times unlike any other. If you go back to Matthew 27, you remember the story? The Lord Jesus there on the cross. Just think of all the miracles that happened just from the cross. Acts 27, beginning in verse 45, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. Just imagine this. Here is God the Creator hanging on the cross. And as the Creator of the universe hangs on the cross, it's almost as if the sun hangs its head in shame. Darkness comes over the whole land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those who were there heard this, they said, he's calling out for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and he filled it with sour wine. He fixed it on a reed and he offered him a drink. But the rest said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and he gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. You remember the curtain of the sanctuary, this guarded the way to the Holy of Holies, this guarded the way to the place of the presence of God, and no one could go past that veil except for the high priest once a year, the Day of Atonement, with the lamb of sacrifice, the blood of the lamb's sacrifice. But on this day when God's lamb was slain, God tore the veil from top to bottom, saying, hey, all can come into my presence. Anyone, anywhere, anytime, whosoever will, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can come boldly into the throne of grace. The Son held his head in shame. The veil was torn top to bottom. Then what happens? The Bible says that the earth quaked and the rocks were split. You remember just a few days before this, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And Jacob, as he rode into Jerusalem, they lined the streets and they laid palm branches down in front of him. And they all shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. And the Pharisees who were there that day, they all said out loud, Jesus, tell them to stop praising you. Tell them to stop saying these things about you. And Jesus said what? If they stop praising me, the very rocks will cry out. And here he is on the cross of Calvary. Everyone is left. No one is worshiping him. Instead, they have now crucified him. And on that day, what happens? The rocks cry out. Not only that, the Bible says the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So the moment that Jesus dies, the sepulchers are open and the saints come out and they begin walking the streets. Imagine going to the grocery store and seeing Uncle Joe who died 3 years ago. I saw Uncle Joe today. No way, no way possible. But the moment Jesus died, those saints came out of their graves. All these things happening just at the cross, but the greatest miracle of them all happened 3 days later on Sunday morning when the Lord Jesus himself burst forth out of the tomb. On his own power, he walks out alive, defeating sin, defeating death, opening the way of eternal life for anybody who would put their faith and trust in him. As a matter of fact, it's the resurrection that Paul is standing on trial for in the book of Acts, chapter number 26. If you look back just one chapter in Acts, one chapter in Acts, chapter number 25, here it says, instead, they have disagreements with Paul about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. Paul is on trial not because he supposedly brought a Gentile in the court. Paul is on trial because he is propagating the message that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And what does Paul say to the king? Paul says to the king, he says in verse number 26, he says, none of these things escape your notice. None of these things were done in a corner. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, King Agrippa. And you know it. You go back in Acts 26 and he says in verse 6, and now I stand on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise of the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I'm being accused by the Jews because of this hope. Why is it considered incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? It's all about the resurrection. King Agrippa, you know that he's been resurrected. This wasn't done in a corner. You know of the sun hanging his head in shame. You know of the veil being torn. You know of the rocks crying out. You know of the sepulchers being opened. You know that right now you could walk down the street and find over 500 people who saw him alive. King Agrippa, none of this escapes your notice. You know in your heart that he's resurrected from the dead. In fact, all the Pharisees here, all the Sadducees here, the Sanhedrin that's standing before us, you know what they've done? They've paid money to say and propagate a lie that he didn't rise up from the dead, but he is raised from the dead. Right before him, Agrippa had the evidence of the resurrection. Friend, can I tell you today, there's more evidence pointing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ today than there's ever been. 2,000 years later, no one has ever found his bones. Remember Gamaliel back in the book of Acts, earlier in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts 6. Gamaliel stands up and he says, hey, listen. If this is the work of man, it'll fade away. But if it's the work of God, you can't put a stop to it. 2,000 years later, the church goes on. 2,000 years later, lives are still being changed by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there's something to it. The Lord Jesus is resurrected. More evidence points to the resurrection today than ever before, and yet you can still sit unpersuaded. Think of this. In Sunday school this morning, Brother Ronnie Lee shared the following statistic. Listen, 30%, of, and I put in quotations, 30% of born again Christians in America. Professing, that's the best way to put it. Professing born again Christians in America. 30%. Do not believe that Jesus came to life after death. That means there are 100 people in here today that 30 of you who claim to be Christian do not believe the resurrection. Friend, listen to me. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. Paul says the resurrection is the central component of our faith, and without it, we should be pitied more than anyone. Without no resurrection, friend, we have no faith whatsoever. I'm here today to tell you the Lord Jesus is alive. How do I know? Jerome, he walks with me. He talks with me. And he tells me I'm his own. He's resurrected. Number four, he had the testimony of the church. The church was turning the world upside down. Just consider, on top of the resurrection, all the things taking place inside the region during this day. Just consider the church. I mean, you go back and you just look at Acts. I mean, guys, we've been walking through Acts for some time. Need I remind you of everything we've seen in the book of Acts? I mean, we're almost finished with this book. The church is turning the world upside down. You remember the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. 3,000 people were saved. You remember Peter and John walking through the temple in Acts 3. And how there was a man there who was lame from birth, wanting some money. And they say, silver and gold we have none, but what we have we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. And the Bible says the man who was 38 years old got up and began to leap and dance and jump, praising God in the temple complex. And all who saw him were astonished. You remember in Acts 4 that Peter and John, they're arrested for the first time. And they stand in defense of the gospel. And the Bible says that the Sanhedrin, they looked back at them and they thought to themselves, these are uneducated and untrained men, but they knew something was different about them. What was it? They had been with Jesus. You remember in Acts chapter number 5, how Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit and they dropped dead on the spot. Just after this, Peter and the disciples were walking in such power that people would come and lay themselves in their shadows so that those who were sick might get well. You remember in Acts chapter number 7, don't you? After Acts 6, Stephen is preaching and many signs and wonders are being done. In Acts 7, they arrest old Stephen and they bring him down and they are stoning him to death. And as they're stoning Stephen, Stephen cries out and he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You remember in Acts 8 how they're driven abroad and they begin to get persecuted, but the church won't be quiet about the message of the resurrection. Everywhere they go, they continue telling people about Christ. You remember Philip going down to Samaria, and then a little bit later he's traveling through the desert, and who does he find? An Ethiopian eunuch who is in need of salvation. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter number 53. And he says, can you tell me who this is talking about? And Philip says, yes, it's talking about Jesus. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, there's water here. Can I be baptized? And Philip baptizes him right there. You remember Acts chapter number 9, don't you? The persecutor of the church, the apostle Paul himself, on his way to Damascus to bring Christians back in chains. And what does the Bible say in Acts 9? The apostle Paul is converted by the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord himself, the one whose message he was trying to squelch out at that time. You remember Acts 10, don't you? Peter on a rooftop, angels appearing to him, telling him to go down to Caesarea to the centurion's house and tell him the gospel. You remember Acts 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, how now the message of the gospel is leaving that central location of Jerusalem and is beginning to spread out all over the world, going to places like Athens and Corinth and Berea and Thessalonica, Going to places like Philippi. You remember, don't you, Paul and Silas down in the jail cell and how they're singing hymns about midnight and a great earthquake comes and the jailer is converted and his whole household is converted and Philippi is turned upside down. You remember that Paul was stoned down in Lystra, don't you? You remember how he got up and he went back preaching the gospel. I mean, as you travel through the book of Acts, you see the church is operating in power. You see the church is spreading the gospel. You see it's the fastest religion growing in the world at that day. The church is turning the world upside down. All of this is happening right under the nose of King Agrippa. And Paul looks at him and he says, King Agrippa, I know you believe. None of these things are happening in a corner. You know that something different's taking place. You know that something supernatural's taking place. You know I'm not standing here on my own power, on my own volition. You know I'm standing here in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. I know you believe, Agrippa. The church was turning the world upside down, and yet it wasn't enough. You might be here today and you see the church doing things you never before have ever experienced or even considered. You look at the fact that in the last year and a half to 2 years, we've baptized 25 to 30 people in these waters. You've seen, man, just this week, just think about it, just this week, Les, your sister, cured of cancer. David McCachran's sister or daughter, cured of cancer. You think about the little baby Judah that was just born, how we've prayed for that baby for 16 weeks to stay in the womb, and the baby has stayed in the womb until just the right moment where he could be born healthy. You think of all the miracles that's taking place around us, and you think about how God is doing these great and mighty things, and you see how the church is turning the world, the community, upside down, and yet you might not be persuaded. But lastly, Agrippa had evidence just before him, evidence of the testimony of Paul himself. You can maybe draw an argument and say, well, Pastor Zach, you don't know if he read scripture. Pastor Zach, you don't know that those stories were really passed down through his family. Pastor Zach, you don't know that King Agrippa had really ever been presented with this idea of resurrection. I mean, Pastor Zach, you don't really know if Agrippa sitting on his throne had any evidence of the church. You can maybe draw an argument and say all those things. Although I believe by Paul's own words that none of these things happened in a corner, I believe that I could argue against that, but if nothing else, he had the evidence of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Just imagine the scene. Felix has been told that there's a prisoner who is an instigator of many things, and that he's been held in chains for over 2 years by Festus, the governor before him. And King Agrippa is in town, and he tells King Agrippa, he says, Agrippa, listen, I want you to listen to this man, because Paul has pleaded to go before Caesar, and I don't have any charge to bring against him. So I need you to listen to him so that we can send him with some sort of charge to stand before Caesar, because I don't believe it would be right to send him up there with no charge at all. And so the Bible says on this certain day, Acts 25, that they bring, that King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, they come into the auditorium with great pomp and pageantry. The same auditorium, if you go to this place in Caesarea, the same auditorium where King Agrippa's father, Agrippa the First, had been eaten by flesh-eating worms, the same auditorium. King Agrippa the Second, the Bible says, comes in with great pomp and pageantry. Can't you see the king coming in his royal robes with his crown? He sits down in the judge's bench, and the Bible says, and then they bring forth the Apostle Paul bound in chains. Can't you see this beaten up, scarred up, bruised disciple of Jesus, apostle of the gospel, as they bring him forth with chains on both wrists? And he's standing before King Agrippa, the man who has the authority to just let him go. Paul could look at him and say, you know, Agrippa, I take it all back. If you just let me go, I'll go my merry way and I'll go home and I won't say another word about it. But instead, Paul, with great boldness. Let me remind you what the book of Luke says. Jesus says in the book of Luke, he says, when you stand in defense of my name, do not prepare defense for yourself. Because I will give you the words in those moments to speak that your adversaries will not be able to contradict. So the apostle Paul, he steps up to the platform, chains on his arm, and he says in chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you and to make a defense before you today about everything I'm accused of by the Jews, especially since you're an expert in all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. All the Jews know of my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem. They had previously known me for quite some time if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on defense and on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I am being accused by the Jews because of this hope. Why is it considered incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? In fact, I myself suppose it necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. You notice that Paul is invoking his previous life, saying, I was the great enemy of the church. I was the one who was trying to stop the whole thing. I was the one who was trying to squelch out the whole movement of the church. I was the one who was trying to say that Jesus had never resurrected from the dead. In fact, I myself supposed it necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. I actually did this in Jerusalem and I locked up many of the saints in prison. Since I had received authority from that from the chief priests, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In all the synagogues, I often tried to make them blaspheme by punishing them. I even pursued them to foreign cities since I was greatly enraged at them. King Agrippa, I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and commission from the chief priest. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those traveling with me. And we all fell to the ground and I heard a voice speaking to me in the Hebrew language. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to what you have seen and what I will reveal to you. I will rescue you from the people and from the Gentiles. I now send you to them to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that by faith in me they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those in the Damascus first, and those in Jerusalem, and in all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple complex and are trying to kill me. To this very day, I have help that comes from God, and I stand to testify to both small and great, saying nothing else than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that as first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was making his defense, Festus cried out, Paul, you're out of your mind. Too much study is driving you mad. And Paul replied, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters. He knows the scriptures. He knows his family history. He knows the cross. He knows the resurrection. He knows what the church is doing. He's even been told about me, the one who used to persecute the church, but has now been converted to be the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows about these matters. Friends, you know about these matters. Every person in this room, you know about these matters. You're not an unreached people group. You've heard the gospel. You know these things are true, Paul's saying. And he says what? It's to him I'm speaking boldly, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his notice, because none of these things were done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe? It's the same question I ask every person in this room this morning. Do you believe? Do you believe? Here? Or do you believe here? You can know that honey is sweet. You can hear that honey is sweet. You can read that honey is sweet. But until you've tasted it yourself, you don't really know in your heart that honey is sweet. You can know the scriptures. You can have the family history. You can know all the facts about the cross and the resurrection. You can know everything there is to know about a church and even have your name on the church roll. You can even share testimony of things that you've seen take place and know, but not know. And that's the story of Agrippa. Will you persuade me so easily to become a Christian? All the evidence just before him. And he's going to walk out of this auditorium in just a moment with a head knowledge, lacking a heart knowledge. And unless, we don't know in Scripture, but unless something ever took place in his life to change his heart, he missed heaven by 18 inches. It would break my heart to know that there's people in this room right now who have a head knowledge but not a heart knowledge. You know all the right things, but you don't know him. And you walk out unconverted and miss heaven by 18 inches. Because you never let the knowledge of the truth sink from here to here. If you think about the words of Jesus to the Apostle Paul, he says, "How long will you kick against the goads? How long will you kick against the pricks?" When you drive an oxen, they had these things called goads that they would be harnessed to the plow and they would poke into the side of the oxen. So if the oxen got stubborn or they began to kick and not want to move forward, when they would kick, those pricks would prick them in the side and push them forward. And the idea here is that the Apostle Paul, for some time, God had been pricking his heart, pricking his heart, pricking his heart, pricking his heart. And Paul had been kicking stubbornly against him, continuing to go forward as the great persecutor of the church. God says, "How long are you going to kick against the goads, Paul? When will you finally just submit to my authority? Come under my yoke and be led by me? When will you experience freedom in Christ? When will you give your life to me? When will you finally see? When will you finally let it all sink down into your heart?" Some of you this morning, God has been pricking your heart for some time, and stubbornly you just keep kicking and don't kick anymore. Let it sink from here to here and give your life to Christ. We read that verse this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You can be free this morning in Christ. Are you persuaded? Are you persuaded? Or will you walk out of here today saying, Preacher Zach, you know, you did a good job laying it all out before me, but I leave today not quite persuaded, and take a chance that you miss heaven by 18 inches. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the call of salvation this morning as we are coming to a close. Miss Amy will come to the piano. We'll ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning as we prepare to close this service. And I'm just going to ask you today, just right now where you are, I believe in Scripture we are commanded to publicly profess our relationship with Christ, to publicly profess him as Lord. I believe in Scripture we are commanded to give an invitation, as we think about Peter on the day of Pentecost, given an invitation as we think about other times in the Scriptures. We give an invitation. I believe anytime we meet and the Word of God is preached, the Word of God does not return void. And I believe that an invitation should be given and that people should have the opportunity to be saved. That's what we're going to do at this moment. We're going to give an invitation. You might have been going a long time in the way you've been going. You might have heard many messages preached. But for some reason today, something is just moving in your heart a little bit different than it ever has before. You can't quite explain it, but you just know that God is beginning to call your name. Whatever your name is, He's just calling it right now. And He's saying to you, will You give Your life to Me? And the question really becomes not, is He sufficient to save, but will you receive the salvation that's being offered to you at the moment? Are you truly persuaded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth, that He died for your sins, that He resurrected from the dead, and that if you place your faith and trust in Him, you'll be forgiven, experience reconciliation with your Creator, and have the hope of eternity with Him? If you believe those things, and today you want to give your life to Christ, we're going to give you an opportunity this morning to do something very bold. Like Paul, to profess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. With every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, if you'd like to give your life to Christ, if you know this morning you walked in with a head knowledge but not a heart knowledge, but today you want it to sink on down into your heart and you want to be saved. If that's you this morning, nobody's looking around other than me. I'm the only person. I would ask you, if you would, just to slip your hand up. We want to pray with you and pray for you. If you need to be saved this morning, would you just uplift your hand?